Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Today's scripture comes from John chapter 9. And as you listen, intentionally reflect on what the author meant when he penned these words almost 2,000 years ago. Now that same message can apply to us this morning here at Veritas. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of your word, for the sending of your son, that he came knowing very well our suffering, our struggles, that he took notice, but even more, that he took our suffering and he became the one that suffered. We also thank you that that you are the light of the world, that you give sight to the blind, and to those who think they have sight, you blind. Lord, we pray that you would let us hear your word, that you would let us be very aware of our need for grace and our need for your light to illuminate truth that we might see and worship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, my name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. And we've been going through the book of John since the beginning of the year, so it's going on 6 months now. And we've gotten to this place now, chapter 9, where we see Jesus answer a very hard question. And it's really good that we're here, because I know that Christianity can often be accused of being a religion that gives trite and pat answers to the hard questions of life, that just brushes them off and gives these very simplistic answers about what true meanings is in the face of suffering. And yet we come to see in this passage that actually, while that view might be true of some churches, of some Christians, it certainly can't be said to be true of Jesus, and it can't be true of the Bible. Because we see Jesus here actually goes out of his way to create controversy, out of his way to find someone suffering so that he might speak to it and bring about healing and purpose. So we often also think that faith can really have no place in my pain or in my suffering. And while most of you are Christians and wouldn't say that, you would never say that, the reality is that you live your life in that reality day in and day out. You live your life in such a way where you're functioning as if, what in the world could God do when I'm suffering? And you show that by the fact that you run to about 1,000 different idols before you ever run to Jesus when you're faced with suffering and difficulty. And the reality is that the Bible isn't a book that ignores our suffering or ignores our condition, but it's a book that is rich and saturated with the very thing that is saturating all of human history, which is suffering and trial and pain. And in that, Jesus speaks to it. He speaks boldly to our condition, saying that he has a purpose for all of it, saying that he has a purpose for each specific trial, each specific pain in your life, but also that he has a purpose for the universal pain, the universal suffering that we all go through and experience, and that he will graciously use every single last moment of human pain and suffering to bring himself glory and to make his people to be more like Jesus. And so I know of you, those of you who were here about 2 months ago when I preached on the storm of suffering, will remember that we went really deeply into John 8. And we talked a great deal about this reality that God has set up the reality of suffering in the world in hope. In hope that we will come to terms and realize the state of our sin, our need for a Savior. That in hope that we would experience our suffering and glorify God in it. And then also in hope that it would be our sufferings that would make us more like his son, Jesus. And we read where Paul confidently states in Romans 8, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then later on he says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son." And now I'm starting by pointing us back towards this and pointing us towards this reality, because if we don't believe, if we don't have a very high view of God, then Jesus' answer to the disciples is going to leave us frustrated and angry. If we don't have a view of God where his glory is so valuable and of utmost importance, then the answer he gives of the purpose of suffering is just going to lead us frustrated and angry, and there won't be any lasting worship. And so Jesus has been speaking up to this point. He's been speaking about himself, calling people out of slavery, out of their slavery to sin, and into freedom in him. And today we see that he's going out of his way to start a controversy, start an intense issue where he's exposing himself to exposing his glory to one man so that this man might experience and worship. And then he's exposing his glory to others so that they who think they might see might realize that they're blind. And all the while, he's pouring on grace on those who believe and convicting those who don't. And so we see that Jesus, who just a chapter earlier in chapter 8, verse 12, who said he is the light of the world, that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And now he heals a man who's blind from birth. But I don't want to get too quickly into that miracle because I think there's a lot that we need to understand before we can really grasp what Jesus is teaching, what he's accomplishing here for this man. So this man was born blind. We don't really know how old he was. We just know that he was old enough to speak for himself because his parents tell the Pharisees to let him speak for himself. So that means he was at least 13. I probably think he was a bit older than that, maybe in his 20s or 30s, because it doesn't say that he's a young man. It just says that he's a man. And so this man, he had no means to support himself. His parents couldn't support himself. And we know that because all he could do was beg. So he just had to sit somewhere public where a lot of people would walk by on their way to the Pool of Siloam and sit there with a cup or a basket or something and just say, money for the poor, mercy on the blind, to just beg for others that are walking by to take notice and to care for him. And if you think back even beyond that, there was a moment in this man, the moment when this man's life began, where his parents were overwhelmed with joy and excitement because the mother was in labor. They were having a baby, and there was this moment of excitement on both of these parents. And then as the baby was born, there was probably even a moment of even greater joy when they realized that they had a son was being born. You see, in this time, there wasn't Social Security. There wasn't retirement plans. There weren't investments. So your retirement plan was your children. And you really hoped that you would have sons so that you'd have somebody to pass and to train in the family trade, the family business, so that you could invest in them so that they could take over your family trade. And then as you provided for them when they were young, they would be able to provide for you when you were old. And so this moment where they see that they have a son who's born, this moment they realize, yes, we have someone to pass on the family business to. We have someone to provide for us when we're old. And this joy of excitement, I imagine, was very short-lived because shortly after, they noticed that there was something not right with this baby boy, that he wasn't normal, that he wasn't whole in a way, that he was blind. And then that moment of joy probably turned very quickly to a moment of shame where they struggled realizing that they had no one to take care of them when they were old, that there was no one to carry on the family business or the family name. And in this time, in this first century Judaism, they had clearly linked in their theology that if you were experiencing a suffering, it must have been because of a specific sin. That your current suffering or your suffering reality is a punishment for a specific sin in your past. And so they would have really struggled through asking the questions of why us? What did we do to deserve this? We must be terrible sinners to have a son born blind. And so this boy grew up into being a man, learning nothing but how to beg for help, being totally alone in the dark. And while the tragedy of his whole life is true that he was never able to see anyone, I think the deeper tragedy is the fact that very rarely would anyone ever actually see him, because the disabled are so often the invisible ones in society. You see, he had to just sit in some corner with a bucket or a cup, calling out to people to take notice on him, to take mercy on him. And people walked by day after day, ignoring him. And we see that in this text because even his very neighbors are struggling even to know if this is the same guy that they used to walk by and ignore who would be begging. There's a complete indifference. And he was an invisible person to these people. And to all of that, to that entire situation, what do we see Jesus do? As he walks by, he stops and he sees this man. He saw him. He took notice on him. He passed by and he stopped. And so this is intense because we have a God who takes notice on us in our suffering. And so in preparing for this message, I called an old friend of mine, a college roommate, Tal. And I called my friend Tal because his sister was born severely disabled with a severe form of autism. And so I talked with him for a little while, just asked him about what it was like. And then I talked with his mom for about an hour, hour and a half. And I wish I could share just this entire conversation with you because it was so immensely rich and transformational for me as a soon-to-be father to learn from this amazing, God-loving woman who raised a child through disability. But what I want to share with you is that when she started out her story, and she just took the opportunity to share. And she started out her story by saying that it all started for me when I was 12. And she had volunteered in her church's nursery, and there, one of the infants that she had to care for in the nursery had severe mental handicap. And so as she cared for this baby, as she held him and changed his diaper and cared for him, she remembered being gripped with fear that one day God might have that in store for her. And so she would pray, and not just then, but she continued to pray throughout her life, praying, God, please don't let me have children that have a disability. God, please don't let that be what you have in store for me. And she prayed and she prayed and she prayed, hoping that God would be gracious and then she wouldn't have to have a child with a disability. Yet in the back of her mind, in the depth of her heart, she always felt that that's what God was preparing her for. And so 27 years ago, when her baby girl was born, very quickly they realized that she was severely handicapped with a severe case of autism. And early on, she struggled often asking the question, why me, why us? Because she knew that the normal life that she hoped for was never going to come. Vacations would never be the same. Trips to the grocery store would never be the same. Trying to sleep would never be the same. Going to church would never be normal. And one of the greatest struggles that she shared was how isolating her child's disability was on her and her family. How people never knew what to say, so they would say nothing at all. How when she was in the grocery store and walking with both of her children, Adi and Tal, that the people, her friends that she would encounter and meet, would see and stop and talk and ask all about Tal and talk to Tal and would completely ignore Adi, like she was invisible and not even there. You see, those that they never knew, those that were strangers to them would stare and gawk. But those who did know them knew that that wasn't polite, so they'd do the entire opposite and they would ignore. And so I share that because Melanie, the mom, she knew very well the pain that this man and his parents felt of being invisible, of being ignored. And to that, we see Jesus stop and to see this man, to stop and to take the initiative to pursue this man that everyone else ignored. And so when Jesus stops, so Jesus is the initiator, he's walking by, he stops, he takes notice, and his disciples see that, and they take an opportunity to ask a question. And their question reveals so much about their understanding on suffering, and I think ours as well, how we share their view of suffering. Because they ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, their view was the standard understanding of suffering, that if you were suffering, then you did something terribly wrong to deserve it. And so the Pharisees also hold this view because in verse 34, you see the Pharisees confront this man saying, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? And so the disciples are asking, and basically they're appealing to this view of why, Jesus? This isn't normal. Men are supposed to see. Men are supposed to have sight and this man can't see. Why is this? What caused this in this man? And so this question really reveals some deep assumptions that allow us to ask this question. First, it shows the assumption that we are all owed a comfortable, easy, and happy life. That's what God owes us. And it also reveals that if you don't get that, if you don't get what your wage was due from God, then it's because you did something wrong specifically to deserve to be punished. And so the disciples, recognizing this and viewing this man through this lens, say, who can we blame? Whose fault is this? Is it his or is it his parents? And we struggle with the question of cause because we can often be okay with suffering when we know it's just, when we know that this person's suffering was deserved because they did something wrong. And we love it and we run to this view when we're the observer of suffering because this view frees us from the burden of compassion. If we can look and say, this person is suffering because they deserve it, then it frees us from being burdened to be compassionate on the suffering. And this is why this whole view and this reality that we live in light of believing that we are deserving of our sufferings like some sort of karma view of the world, why it doesn't really fit with a view of compassion. Because if we say that we believe that if you are suffering, it's because you earned it and you deserved it, whether in this life or some past life, if we say that that's why you're suffering, then for us to then be compassionate and to come and seek to ease someone's suffering, then we're actually doing them a disservice. Because if we're saying that your suffering now is atoning for your past sins, and we come in to try and bring grace and to ease your suffering, then we're actually limiting your ability to be atoning of your past sins. And so we're doing an incredible disservice to you. And so that's why the whole view of karma, of you deserving every suffering that you get and that you have to pay it back through your suffering, just doesn't work with the Christian view of compassion. And Jesus speaks very powerfully to that in a moment. But lastly, I also want to point out the fact that this view of looking for who do we blame? Do I blame the parents or do I blame this man? Kind of leaves us, when we're no longer the observer of suffering, when suffering's turned on us and we are the suffering, it leaves us with two options. We can either blame ourselves thinking, I did something terrible, or this is because of what I did when I was a teenager, or this is because I lied, or this is because I cheated, or this is because I'm a bad person. I'm experiencing this. It leads us to blame self and to then feel guilty. Or we blame someone else. We look and say, it's your fault I'm this way. We blame our parents. We blame society. We blame where we grew up. We blame our past. We blame the liberals, or we blame the conservatives, or we just find someone to blame. And so our options are either feel guilty blaming ourselves or to feel angry blaming someone else. But Jesus says that this won't do. You can't, this is a too simplistic, it's a pathetic view of suffering. And he says something powerful, and he says that it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the disciples ask what caused this, and Jesus says it was neither. It was neither him nor his parents. And he isn't saying that they never sinned. He wasn't saying, no, these people are actually perfect. They live sinless lives. He isn't saying that. He's saying specifically that these people did not do something specifically that now they are being punished for. He says that this view won't do. And this is vitally important because we have to acknowledge that, obviously, okay, first off, there are some sins that are specifically the result of suffering. Our sins do have consequences. If you break the law and are sent to jail, then your suffering in jail is going to be a specific consequence of your sin of breaking the law. You know, you parents, you know, like, sin has consequences in the sense that when one child hits the other child and they are in a timeout, that's a suffering connected to a sin. There are consequences. Yet the reality is that if you aren't, so much of your sufferings is not linked to a specific sin. And we at the same time, we know that the Bible says that suffering on a grand scale is because of sin. We see that in Genesis 3, where we know that if Adam and Eve never sinned and suffering never would have entered the world, there would be no pain, there would be no suffering. It would have been perfect and painless and sinless and good always. We also know from Romans 8 that God subjected creation in hope, that there is pain and frustration and suffering in this world because of the sin and rebellion. So in a sense that while your suffering isn't because of a specific sin that you did, it's because of sin in general that we've all done. We can look at the suffering of tsunamis and of cancer and earthquakes and everything imaginable and say that isn't on someone because of payment and punishment on them, but it's actually because of my sin that there's tsunamis in this world. It's because of my sin that there's cancer in this world. And owning the fact that we are all deserving. And I love what Tim Keller says, is that suffering is the result of sin in general, not sin in particular. And so this understanding shows us that yes, we are all sinners, and none of us deserve anything good. Yet we are also, so we are not owed a happy and easy and comfortable life from God. And yet it also shows us that God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. So listen to me. If God was paying out suffering for sin in equal trade, none of you would last a moment. If God started paying out suffering for sin the moment you walked in the door for the gathering this morning, there would have been no one left by the time the band started worship. You are more deserving of suffering than you would ever imagine. Yet you are more receiving of grace than you would ever dare believe. And so, yes, suffering is not as the world was meant to be. But at the same time, we don't deserve a perfect life. And none of you in your current situations are experiencing suffering because of a punishment on a sin that you've past committed. God does not treat us as our sins deserve, ever. He deals on an entirely different economy. And so Jesus deals first with this false understanding of suffering that the disciples have. And as they approach the man, and in a sense he says that no one is to blame, but in another sense he says everyone is to blame because we live in a sinful and broken world. And then he answers the question behind the question that they were too afraid to even ask. And he says, and he answers the answer to the purpose. He says, you're worried about cause, I'm worried about purpose. And he says that it's that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man is blind so that the works of God might be displayed. The God who restores and fixes what we've broken and destroyed is showing his works through this man's suffering. And he's showing that God is all-powerful and good, and that he's also purposeful. And he's going to work everything intentionally to the greatest good. But let's look at what happens to this man. So Jesus has stopped. He was walking by. He took notice. He saw this man. He stopped, and he stoops down, and his attention, he's still speaking to the disciples, but his attention's slowly turning to this man. And he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And so for the first time ever in this man's life, he saw. The light of the world shone on this man, and his eyes were opened, and he saw. And then very quickly, all of this man's neighbors and relatives and everybody starts coming out and they're celebrating and they're at first trying to figure out, okay, is this still that man that we ignored for so long? And then he's walking around saying, yeah, I'm him. I'm the guy. I'm the man. I'm the blind man. I can see now. And so there's this celebration. And before long, somebody invites the Pharisees. And I don't know if it was basically that, basically it was a huge celebration. Everybody's like, oh, this is great. This man can see now. Let's go invite the Pharisees. Let's get everybody out here. And so they want them to come and join them in celebration, or if it's more of a malicious intent and somebody is seeing the celebration thinking, there's way too much joy going on here. There's got to be something wrong. Let's invite the Pharisees. They'll help us find out what it is. And so in come the Pharisees. It's like, womp, womp. And so the Pharisees come in, and it's good because it doesn't take them long to find out something wrong so that they can get mad. And it's actually like a verse later that we find out that this healing happened on the Sabbath. And now, I know probably some of you just kind of immediately, although you probably didn't ask the question, wondering, what is the deal with the spit and the mud? That's gross. You know, a lot of you just kind of take it for what it's worth. You're like, okay, yeah, he spit on the ground, made mud for the eyes, okay, whatever. And you just kind of breeze right on by. And we can kind of think, like, what's the deal with that? You know, and we know that Jesus can heal people by just speaking. He's healed people all along by just saying, be healed, be well. And in a couple chapters later, he's literally going to call to a man in a tomb saying, Lazarus, come out. And he's going to bring a man back to life by just speaking a word. So I don't think the issue is that Jesus needed extra materials here to bring about this miracle. He wasn't like, oh man, this guy was born blind. I need to get some extra gear here to make this happen, you know. Yet I do think it is kind of interesting that the same way that God made our bodies from the dust, we see Jesus make and heal this man's eyes from the dust. But I think that might be a stretch. More specifically, what Jesus is doing here is he's intentionally provoking the Pharisees. He's intentionally breaking laws. If you remember back in chapter 5, Jesus was basically just completely attacked and accused of wrongdoing because he healed a man on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath law of that you could not heal a man on the Sabbath. And so he faced this impromptu trial. And here basically we see Jesus up in the ante saying, okay, I'm going to heal this guy, but I'm going to have some fun while I'm doing it. So he spits on the ground and he makes mud. And as he's making the mud, he's kneading. One of the specific Sabbath laws that you couldn't do, you couldn't knead dough, you couldn't knead mud. And so Jesus then takes this opportunity to break a ridiculous, silly Sabbath law, and he's kneading mud. And another Sabbath law, you couldn't anoint someone. You couldn't anoint someone for healing. And so after he makes this mud, he anoints this man, puts this mud on his eyes. And then, of course, he then tells him to go and to wash, and he heals him. So we get Jesus breaking a trifecta of silly, stupid religious rules. You know, so he's like, it wasn't enough that I just healed the guy. I'm gonna go varsity here. I'm gonna break all sorts of rules. And so the Pharisees are provoked. And they get here, and after hearing this, and they question the man, saying, okay, what happened? And he tells a story, and then they immediately say, this man can't be of God because he's breaking the Sabbath. He's breaking our rules. And there's a disagreement over is he from God, is he not? And then so they quickly come to the conclusion that the best explanation is that actually he was never blind. That Jesus was just planting this man as kind of one of those fake healing ministry things. And so surely he just planted this man. He was never blind. So they call this man's parents. And his parents come and they testify, no, he was born blind and now he's seeing. But they also kind of throw their son under the bus and refuse to speak to how he was healed out of fear to the religious leaders. And then, and this is fantastic, from verses 24 to 34, we see this man just radically destroy the most educated men on the planet in a religious debate. This is a man who is blind. He's never read a word of scripture in his life. His knowledge of the scriptures is limited to whatever he could get someone to read to him or whatever he overheard people talking about. And he, in a debate, basically silences the most educated minds on the planet. And so they try to pressure him to denounce Jesus and declare that he's a sinner. And he responds with the very well-known words saying, whether he's a sinner or not, I can't say. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And he worships God through testimony. And through the rest of this conversation, we start to realize that there's a deeper miracle at work here. This isn't just a man's eyes being opened, but there's a deeper miracle happening. That this man's gaining a greater sight than merely physical sight. So let's start reading in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So this is the purposeful suffering. This is that often the physical sufferings that we face are illuminating to us our physical condition, our spiritual condition. And then while we quickly rage against our physical and our material sufferings, when we're facing hardship or lack of monetary security, when we lose our jobs, we rage and we get angry and we call out to God for deliverance. Or when we're facing a physical infirmity, we rage against, because we have an idol of health and success and long life, and so we call out to God. And so our sufferings so often illuminate to us a deeper spiritual depravity and need. And we see that here in this unbelievable sign that this man who is blind is now seeing, and these men who have always been able to see are now being called blind. And so once again, Jesus goes to this man, and Jesus initiates again and asks him if he believes in the Son of Man. The man asks who he is, and for the first time, Jesus can say, "You've seen him." And the man says, "Lord, I believe," and he falls down in worship. If you're looking for the miracle in this passage, this is it. It's an amazing grace, and it is a miracle that God opened this man's eyes. But the miracle in this passage is that a sinful man who has been spiritually blind his whole life was loved and pursued by Jesus and had his spiritual eyes opened that he might see and worship. The works of God are displayed here when his eyes are opened and he worships, not merely when he sees. You see, we know our vision is good when we can see something clearly and respond to it as we should. We do this all the time when we're watching a football game and we see a play in the end zone and we swear it's a touchdown and the referee doesn't call it that. We scream at the TV. We say, "What are you, blind? Can't you see?" We call out all the time when we see something beautiful and somebody else just responds going, "Ah." We're like, what are you, blind? Can't you see how awesome this is? And we see that here, that this man that who has been seeing literally for moments sees Jesus clearly and worships and responds, while those who have been seeing their whole lives are actually blind and can't see. So this man can literally look at the Pharisees and say, are you guys blind? Look at who this is. This is God in the flesh, the Son of Man. Come down, worship him. And so Jesus does not ignore our suffering as we so often ignore each other. But he came saying, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The light of the world was so bright that it would illuminate eyes that were blind while blinding eyes that thought they could see. And so you see, so often our suffering is something that is exposing our need for grace. And the same attitude we have towards our suffering and the suffering we witness is the attitude that we need to have toward our need for grace. And I love this, what Tim Keller says about this. He says that we suffer when those things that we have built our lives around fall apart, when the idols we are enslaved by come crashing down, so that the question isn't, "Why am I suffering?" But the question is, "Why am I suffering? Why is this so hard for me? Is God trying to bring down an idol in my life?" So when we build our lives around something and that comes crashing down, that's when we suffer. And so knowing that we aren't deserving a good and comfortable and happy life, we can then look at our suffering and say, "God, why is this so hard for me to bear? What are you exposing in me? What idols are you bringing to light that are showing why I can't bear what you have for me?" Because when we turn and worship, and when Jesus becomes the most precious thing to us, the most desired goal, then whatever we're suffering through becomes secondary to the fact that we're being made more like him and experiencing more of his grace through whatever he takes us through. And so in application, let me encourage you to ask Jesus to open your eyes. Let your suffering and trials awaken you to your spiritual condition. And let me call you to prayer. When we do communion here in a moment, come and join these folks who want to pray with you, who want to help you learn and have your eyes open to who Jesus is, what he's exposing in your life, so that you might see and you might worship and treasure him above whatever else you have. Let me also encourage you that if you are suffering, to know that there is a purpose in your suffering, and that it's not merely a punishment. And lastly, if you are a Pharisee here, and I know no one ever thinks that they are, but if you are one who wants to think that you are seeing, let me encourage you that you must, and it makes it very clear here, that you must know that you are blind in order to be able to see. Jesus said he came that the blind might see and the seeing might become blind. So let me encourage you to realize and to know your spiritual condition, how desperately you need grace that you might see. And lastly, in closing, and I saved this until now because I wanted this to be the last thing on our minds when we go into communion and as we leave for the rest of our days. And basically, I want to leave us with the impression of knowing that every life, no matter the ability or the disability, no matter the healing or the suffering, exists that the works of God might be displayed. And so the question I have is that, what if this man's eyes weren't opened? Would Jesus' statement still be true, that this man is this way that the works of God might be displayed? Is that still true if his eyes are never opened? And now let me first say that we are a church that needs to be called to pray for healing, to pray that people who are suffering need to be healed. And we are a church that so often ignores that, and we need to be called to be a church of prayerfulness, desiring that those who are suffering are healed, and praying that God would give gifts of healing on us as a body, that we might see a first fruit of the healing that we're going to see in fullness and glory. But that being said, we also need to be a church that knows that all life is that the works of God might be displayed, regardless of healing and suffering. And so would it be true? Because when we read this and we see that Jesus says that this man was this way so that the works of God might be displayed, we think, well, that's because he's going to be healed. Let me share by, let me kind of bring you guys to understand that view by sharing and finishing out the story of my friend Tal and his family. My friend Tal and his mom Melanie and dad Craig and his sister 80. So you remember the baby boy that I told you that Melanie cared for in the church nursery? This severely mentally handicapped baby boy that she prayed that she would not receive anything like that in her life. Well, God's grace found it in such a way that God's works were displayed in this boy's life by, as he grew, God actually healed him. He now lives in Columbus. He works at Lowe's. He married a woman with a college degree, and they have a baby girl, and he lives an entirely normal and functional life. And we see that, and we can say, amazing. The works of God were displayed in that man. He was healed. Praise God. But now 80 is 27. She's never gained speech. She can only scream and cry out and throw fits. That's how she is able to communicate. She still wears a diaper. She's completely dependent on everyone around her for her care. Her mom has to bathe her and care for her, clean her, get her ready every morning. She's completely dependent on others. And listen to what Melanie had to say about their life. The first thing she said was that we're a moment in time, and God's purposes is so much greater and beyond that. She says that while disabled, 80's life is exactly as God intended it to be, for his glory and to bless their family. She said that while her son Tal is smart and polished and educated and a great godly young man, training to be a deacon at his church, serving God in great ways, she said that while her son is all those things and her daughter is none of those things, she says that it's 80's life that she sees having the greatest impact on so many for God's glory. She says that while early on she wondered, why me, now she wonders, why me? Why would God choose me for such an honor, for such a blessing, to have this gift live across the hall for me? And I believe, speaking for 80, that one day in the new heavens and new earth, she'll have the power of speech, she'll have a new body, and she is going to be able to forever praise and worship and glorify Jesus. And that one of the things that I imagine that she's going to praise Jesus for the rest of eternity is for the immense grace that he had on her. That it was in her life that Jesus chose to pour out the grace that she would be the means that her family would come to be saved and would come to be sanctified. And it's to that life that we can also say God's works were displayed. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you're not a God that ignores the hard issues. Let us just be passionate for your glory and value it above all things. Desperately seeking to learn and to know what idols does this suffering reveal? What am I building my life around that makes this a suffering rather than the suffering I would have if I didn't have and know and worship and treasure you? Lord, I also pray that you would help so many of us to recognize our blindness that we might receive sight, and that those of us who have received sight could quite continually say, Lord, I believe, and fall down and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.